few weeks ago, a viral clip was spreading across the internet. At first glance, the clip looked rather harmless. A couple was standing close together at a concert, arms around each other, embracing, enjoying the music. And then the concert's fan cam was put upon them, and they appeared on the big screen. And at that moment, everything changed for that couple. They instantly pulled away. They were embarrassed because they weren't a married couple, but they were two people carrying on an affair. And what had been hidden in a crowd was suddenly broadcast before thousands in the stadium. Before long, it was all across the internet, drawing condemnations from all kinds of people around the globe. And to be quite honest, when I saw that, I was quite surprised by the outrage that seemed to be universal online. Because I thought our culture wasn't in the business of condemning certain kinds of relationships anymore, but rather giving approval to any form of love found under the sun. But apparently not. Adulterous relationships are a step too far for the general public. But on what grounds, we should ask? Because if that same man divorced his wife to pursue that relationship, probably no one would have blinked an eye at it. Even a few years ago, a hacker got into the data of a website which boasted that it was the world's number one online dating site for married people. Its tagline was, "Life is short, have an affair." And there was a sort of reckoning that came when the hacker said, "Either delete the website or I'm going to release everyone's information on the site." And so, of course, the website refused. And so out goes the list of people who were looking for an affair. And that, too, drew some universal condemnation in our culture as scandals broke across every sector of our society. And people were fired, relationships obviously ended, but we should ask again, on what grounds does our culture have to condemn such acts of marital unfaithfulness? Love is love. No one can tell you who to love, who not to love. Do what you feel is best. There are no lines that can truly be drawn, either according to nature or revelation, according to our world today, if that is the belief. If passions are the governing principle of right and wrong in a relationship, then anything is permitted. Even the darkest of passions will be allowed. But we have grounds, don't we, to abhor adultery, to even detest divorce, to not give approval to every appetite under the sun. Because as we've been wanting to study in the second table of the law, in which God directs his people how they are to love one another, love our neighbor as ourself, that the guiding and governing posture of God's people is that they are to give honor to where honor is due. And so you see that in the fifth commandment, we honor authority. Sixth commandment, we honor the sanctity of life. Eighth commandment, we honor property. Ninth commandment, we honor the truth. Tenth commandment, we even honor the gifts that God has given to our neighbors. And it's in the seventh commandment the Lord is teaching his people to honor the sanctity of marriage. We are dealing with, of course, some of the most basic relationships and building blocks of society: honor for parents, honor for life, honor for marriage, positions and relationships that our culture only occasionally honors, but not so for the Christian. As what does the author to the Hebrews say? Hold marriage in honor, and the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And while this call for Christians to honor the sanctity of marriage is well-grounded in nature, as from the very beginning, marriage was designed for one man and one woman, nature bears testimony to that. Biology shouts these facts. But for the Christian, this call rests on the seventh commandment. As God is writing into tablets of stone for his people at Mount Sinai, and by his spirits on every heart of Christians, is to give honor to marriage. Live in purity. Flee from sexual immorality of any kind. And this is a command that is so important that Jesus says the citizens of his kingdom will not only honor marriage and hate adultery outwardly, but they will be radical in their putting to death the deeds and the desires of the flesh. They will be radical in putting to death infidelity, impurity. And of course, they will be committed to sexual faithfulness, a faithfulness to covenant promises, as we want to see this command tells us that infidelity is a sin, that impurity is a sin, but it even tells a bigger story that we want to understand, that in some ways this is a story about our sin against the Lord, spiritual sin. As there is another way we can understand the seventh commandment in terms of idolatry and breaking faith and covenant with the Lord, which is nothing less than what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. And so first we want to consider the command and infidelity. I look at the command again, you shall not commit adultery. Now that's another short and simple command for us to hear. Again, it's just four words or five words in English to, in Hebrew, no adultery. It's so short that if you wanted to memorize the Ten Commandments, and parents, I do hope that you're helping your kids memorize the Ten Commandments. It's almost, it doesn't take any work to memorize this one. You can get this down rather quick. It's difficult to screw it up in any way conceivable. Well, you would think that. However, some translators did have an issue with translating this commandment correctly. Back in 1631, King Charles's printer, Robert Barker, was creating an edition of the King James Bible that was rather sloppy and rushed, and so they were working through the Ten Commandments and got to Exodus 20:14. They got 75% of the verse correct, but they left out one very important word, the word not. And so if you were to read that version, it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And they never caught the mistake. King Charles was furious. He deducted a year's salary from the translators, and he demanded that wherever the Bible was found, that it was to be brought back to his throne and to be burned. And they burnt almost all of them, except about nine of them, and it became to be known as the Wicked Bible or the Adulterer's Bible. But if you think about it for a moment, think just how disruptive to the rest of the Bible's teaching it would be if the command really was, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Well, the whole Bible wouldn't make any sense, would it? Its other prohibitions would seem arbitrary if adultery was allowed. The language of covenant would collapse. Christian faithfulness would be found as futile. In fact, pluck any of these Ten Commandments out, and things get weird very quickly. And so the seventh commandment lays at a foundational level for the whole of the Bible. And right in the seventh commandment lies the marriage covenant. So what was commanded in the Wicked Bible but forbidden truly in the seventh commandment is the breaking of the marriage bond through sexual infidelity. Now, the Lord commands that sexual activity exists only in the confines and context of a covenant marriage, and to break the seventh commandment is to break the bond of marriage. Now, it's important to understand our terms here. This refers to a married person who has sexual relations with someone who is not their spouse, or even for a single person to have sexual relations with someone who is married. There is a sin called adultery, and we also know that there's a sin called fornication. Fornication occurs before and outside of marriage. Adultery occurs after and within marriage. The Old Testament, if you were to scan your way through it, it actually speaks very differently about these two sins. So if you just flip a page to Exodus 22, 16 through 17, what are the repercussions for someone who fornicates? Well, he is told that he should give the bride price for the woman and make her his wife. Or if the father refuses to give her away, he is still responsible for paying the bride price. We understand that a debt is owed, but not death is the punishment. But then what about adultery? Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Again, in Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now you notice, of course, that there's not a one-way street like it is for some cultures that allows, you know, one party off the hook when it comes to adultery. It says both are to be put to death. But we don't want to miss this key language, especially from Deuteronomy 22. this key language that lies at the root of why there is a justification of the death penalty. This was about purging the evil from Israel. Again, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord said to his people, if you are faithful to my commands, if you obey my voice, then you'll be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so for the Lord and his people, the holiness of God's people meant that they were to deal very seriously with this sin of adultery. It could not be allowed. It certainly couldn't be applauded or approved, because to allow this evil to go on in a nation would be to abandon God himself. It would be to minimize the meaning of what a covenant is, the very basis of God's relationship with his people. It would be to maximize the most animalistic appetites and perverse passions. And very soon, this sin takes root and it's allowed, it's embraced, it's supported. And then you won't have a holy nation at all, a nation that is set apart for God. And so a nation that abandons the seventh commandment looks like just every other nation, just manages a sin without any real conviction. But to break the seventh commandment is to break the marriage bond and even break the calling of the church in the world, to be set apart, to be holy before the Lord. And that requires the keeping of our covenant promises. That's why we were asked in our marriage vows, or we used to be asked, will you forsake all others and be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? What is that commandment all, or what is that vow all about? Well, it's about the seventh commandment. In that vow, we are saying yes to the seventh commandment, an exclusive relationship, a forsaking of all others, faithfulness to the one. But we say yes to the seventh commandment because we've already said yes to the first commandment, because we've already forsaken all other gods. We're already faithful to the Lord as long as we shall live. And just to understand perhaps the weight of this command in a different way and its seriousness, even beyond the death penalty, which we of course understand that is very serious under the old covenant. And we need to understand that breaking the seventh commandment and therefore breaking the bond of marriage, it actually allows the injured party to do something that God says he hates, which is divorce. Which our church's standards and the Westminster Confession of Faith says this is a death of a union. In other words, adultery doesn't just wound a marriage, it strikes at the very covenant itself, giving the other party a lawful way out. And that brings us to the often painful subject of divorce. We have to know that in the Bible, divorce is never seen as a good thing. It's a death, it's a dissolution of a bond. But it's allowed because of the sanctity of marriage. And it's permissible under two grounds, biblically speaking, adultery and abandonment. But those two grounds really fall under the same category if we think about it. It's unfaithfulness to a covenant bond. But we have gone much further beyond that in our day with no-fault divorce. You know, it's interesting, the Pharisees, these masters of the law who boasted in their knowledge of the law and how it works in a society, they couldn't get it right. And they actually came to Jesus asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is no-fault divorce okay? And they point out Deuteronomy 24, well, why then did Moses command the giving of certificates of divorce and the sending away of wives? And Jesus says it was because of the hardness of your hearts that this concession was allowed. But Jesus' argument is that the certificate simply recognized something that had already happened. Their heart was set on adultery, and it was a mercy to the innocent party to be granted that certificate. It was protection for the spouse being sent out. And the truth of the matter, Jesus states that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, they commit adultery. And so Jesus' principle when it comes to marriage is that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, as it was from the very beginning, one man, one woman, joined together in a one-flesh union. And we need to hear that today, because you won't hear it from this world. Marriage is sacred in the eyes of God, and his people view it as sacred. I'm on a couple committees for our presbytery, and one of the committees I serve on is the administrative committee, or really it should be called the Session Records Review Committee, where we go through all the minutes and actions of each church in our presbytery to ensure they're following good order. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I think the reason why I got this committee assignment is because I'm a newbie in the presbytery, and so you get all the dirty work to begin. But I do find it interesting reading what's going on in churches. Sometimes you see the good stuff, sometimes you see the bad stuff. There's this professor of history at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School whose whole mission in life was basically just to read session records minutes and make sense of the minutes, especially of the churches in Geneva in the years 1542 through 1609. And he wanted to study those, of course, because these are the associates, these are the pastors who trained under John Calvin, and he just wanted to see what ministry was like in those various churches in Geneva. And so over that 60-year period, he reported that there were 1,600 disciplinary cases involving men, and there were 800 involving women who were suspended from the table for quarrels, or what we know as household conflicts. The same man, he said, he also found that 636 men and 538 women were suspended either for fornication or adultery. And he said that while he found that there were about 20 things that you would get whacked for in Geneva by these different churches, the top two were quarrels and infidelity or fornication. And I'm sure that if we were to look at every church in the history of the world, these would probably be the two areas that most churches need to deal with. Now, why is that, we should ask? Well, it's because impurity lies at the bottom of every sinner's heart. That's the second thing we want to see, the command in impurity. Just like God hates murder and all the whole family of sins that goes with it, and just as he requires us to live peaceably and patiently with one another, so too does God hate adultery and the whole family of sins that goes with it. And in the seventh commandment, he's calling us to be pure in our desires, in our discourse, in our deeds. And so we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, for this is the will of God. Do you know what the will of God is for your life? Well, here it is. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, Paul says, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, for God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. And God's will for your life is knowing how to hold your body in honor and holiness. But the way that we understand this, how this seventh commandment is applied in the various spheres of life, it does come through our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount when he is speaking about the seventh commandment. We spoke about this last week, that Jesus had a maximalist view of the law, meaning that he filled it full of its original intent and righteousness. He wasn't raising the bar, he wasn't lowering the bar, but rather he was restoring the law to its true meaning. And so he gets to Matthew 5:27, speaking about the seventh commandment. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And Jesus says it's not just infidelity that breaks the seventh commandment, but impurity in the heart. Everyone who looks with lustful intent has already broken the seventh commandment. It's this impurity that is in the heart that then manifests an adulterous action, but not just adultery. Something as simple as a look shows the impurity within. You know, our day is a day of impurity all around us. But let's not forget where the impurity actually comes from. It starts in the heart, a desiring that which the Lord has forbidden. Our desires are themselves disordered, and our intentions are corrupted. But I want you to see something very important about this sin of lust, that it's not a long distance from the heart to the eye, as it does seem that this sin is most acutely a sin of the eyes. And kids, you may have heard the children's song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And that is the Bible's message when it comes to this word. Be careful, little eyes. with your eyes. There's this real quality to lust that is so reminiscent of the garden when Eve looked and sin had become a delight to her eyes. It was desirable to her. And that is the look of lust, to let the eye lead you into sin rather than the word of God leading you into faith and obedience. But there are three ways I want us to think about impurity. Of course, we understand it as a desire ultimately. It's lust in the heart. But there are three common ways that the seventh commandment is broken today that we need to think about together. Our church's larger catechism says that the seventh commandment requires purity in body, mind, and affections, the preservation of purity in ourselves and others, modesty in apparel. And by extension, the seventh commandment forbids all immodest apparel. And something we need to think about with the seventh commandment is that the husband's body belongs to the wife, the wife's body belongs to the husband and not to the eyes of others. You know, if lust is a sin of the eyes, immodesty is a sin of enticing the eyes, either by little clothing or even much clothing. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with costly attire. And then Paul adds, not really giving much more to say about what modesty even looks like, he just says women should adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And so if lust is a sin of the eyes, we don't want to entice the eyes. And so immodesty is impurity. Second, we need to understand that homosexuality is impurity. And you know, it's rather interesting in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 when Paul says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, that it is laid down for the ungodly and profane. What Paul does in this very interesting way is he just rattles off the various ways of breaking the second table of the law. He says that the law is given for those who strike fathers and mothers, the fifth commandment, for murderers, sixth commandment. Then he says it's given for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. You know, he sees homosexuality as a breaking of the seventh commandment. Because not only is it sexually immoral, but we have to understand that it's also unnatural and breaks the very concept of marriage between a man and a woman. Sex is given for one man, for one woman, in the context of a one-flesh union. And parents, I hope that when your children do come of age, that you are having these conversations with them, pointing out that homosexual relationships and desires are immoral and unnatural. That the world can say love is love, but we must say to them, impure and unnatural desire is impure and unnatural desire. You know, God has the authority to call sin, sin. And in his grace, he saves sinners. But not by doing what the world wants him to do, by erasing homosexuality as a sin, because it's always been a sin. You know, earlier this week, I got an email, and I'm always getting emails from different ministry organizations. It's nothing local. I guess it's like spam mail that pastors get from time to time. And this one caught my eyes. Usually it goes straight into the trash box, but it caught my eye because it was making a claim from the very beginning. It said, churches are watching young people walk away, not from Jesus, but from us. Increasingly, Gen Z and millennials are citing the church's stance on LGBTQ inclusion as a major reason why they're disengaging. And so the email was about a webinar that was coming up on how to engage LGBT questions. One of the selling points was that there were practical tools for re-engaging Gen Z and millennials, even if your church doesn't change its stance, was what it said. Even if your church doesn't change its stance. What do you mean, even if your church doesn't change its stance? Is that the goal here? Now, what if we can't get you to change your stance? Well, let's make sure you're real quiet about what the Bible says very clearly. Now, look, we always need to speak with compassion and love, but what Gen Z and millennials need most is a little bit of conviction every once in a while, a little bit of truth about what the scriptures teach with absolute clarity, because the church is the only place you can get that. Now, our moment calls for absolute clarity without compromise, because there's no compromise with those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, I think we saw that this week. That there's a very clear line drawn in our culture over these issues. Homosexuality, transgenderism. There's even an intense hatred for the biblical position on it. So much so that murder is now celebrated in our country. And that doesn't lead us to hiding our light or changing our stance, because we know that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. The light exposes their evil deeds. And we have to know that on this issue, we do have a light of conviction that has this effect right here in America. We are the people of the light. We bear witness to the light. For the light of Christ shines into the darkness, into the cruel deeds and ideologies of sinful humanity, and the darkness has not overcome it. We are the people of the light. And the light doesn't fear the darkness. The darkness fears the light. And so we have to know that immodesty, homosexuality, and then thirdly, pornography are all sins of impurity. You might all know the statistics that float around about the prevalence of pornography in our country today. Some statistics stating that over 90% of men and 60% of women have viewed it. And most studies say that they've all been exposed to it by their early to mid-teenage years. And Thomas Watson, actually a 17th century Puritan, was quite right when he said about pornographic images at that time that they secretly convey poison to the soul. We do need to see the sin of pornography as poison to the soul. It distorts and degrades the gift of sex. It's a fetter that binds its captives. It traps people in a cycle of shame and guilt, and it seems to rob young men of their courage and boldness because of its compromise. It's a sin that loves to hide in the shadows where it can convey the secret poison to the soul undisturbed. And so we need to be very careful, little eyes, what you see. If you're caught in the sin this day, the Bible has one word for you: flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't fight it. Flee from it. Find forgiveness in Jesus' name. Put away all impurity, but watch over what you see. The grace of God has appeared so that you would renounce all ungodliness and live in self-control. The Apostle Paul says, put it away from you. Put it to death. It's the only way to deal with it. And so our call is to flee from all impurity. But to go a little deeper into how we should view these sins of infidelity and impurity, we need to understand something very clearly about them. Not only do they violate God's law and bring damage to ourselves and others, they also preach a false gospel. You know, that's the point that Paul is getting at in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, that marriage in this very mysterious way, it preaches the gospel. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands like the church submits to Christ. And there's this mysterious union in marriage that so pictures Christ's union with his church. There's this one flesh union of a man leaving father and mother and becoming one flesh with his wife. And that's a picture, that's a portrait, even a sermon about our one flesh union with Christ. We are one with him. We are his beloved. He is ours. We are his. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And this relationship is an exclusive and faithful union between the Christ and the church. And so to break the seventh commandment by infidelity or impurity, we're communicating a confusing message, aren't we? About the nature of Christ and his church, that covenant promises don't matter, that faithfulness is futile, lust is a better master than love. Which is why when the Lord looked at his church in the Old Testament, seeing their idolatrous ways, their immoral practices, he calls it what? Spiritual adultery, breaking covenant with him. And so let me ask you, are you estranged from your heavenly bridegroom? Have you made that wretched choice of abandoning your first love and going after other lovers who are neither faithful nor fulfilling, but are rather fleeting and failing? Paul says to you, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't let the world, your flesh, the devil lie to you. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. It's just that serious, what we're talking about here. It's a soul-damning family of sins, and therefore it calls forth repentance, a turning from sin into God. And your life may preach a false gospel, but know what the true gospel is for sinners. And don't we love the true gospel? That Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to look for a pure and perfect bride, but he came to take a bride that he might present her as pure and perfect in his sight. He washes her with the words. He sanctifies and sets her apart with the words. He presents her to himself as clean. Clean by what? Clean by his precious blood. And so there are some wonderful gospel words for you this day. We've even said them together already, that though the sexually immoral adulterers and homosexuals may never see the kingdom of God in their state of sin, the good news of the gospel says to you, such were some of you. Such were some of you. It can be put in the past. You can break with this sin, and it could be put to death by the atoning and purifying work of Christ's cross. It can only happen because of him. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. For some of you today, it might even be that it's such are some of you. The call of the gospel is that it would be such were some of you. Will you turn from your sin that it might be true of you? I was sexually immoral, but I've been washed by the perfect and pure blood of Jesus Christ. I used to be impure in my thoughts, but now I know the freedom of forgiveness in his name. I used to be a slave to sin, but now I know the power of his Spirit. That's the true gospel that I preach to you this day, and that you no longer belong to yourself, but you've been bought with a price. Your body is captive real estate. It belongs to the Lord. Its duty is not to gratify every desire, but to glorify him as Lord and Master, the Lord and Master who saved you. You know, if you were to scan through the annals of church history, you would find that while our day has advance in accessibility and even approval of sexual sin, that it's nothing new. It's a temptation that is truly common to all man from the beginning of time. But I think that many of us would be surprised by just how serious our forefathers took this sin. According to the ancient church historian Eusebius, the church father Origen castrated himself because of sinful thoughts. St. Francis of Assisi would throw himself into the snow when lust began to take root. St. Benedict would throw himself into thorn bushes. Bernard of Clairvaux would jump into an icy lake. Extreme? Probably. But not due to the intensity with which they regarded this sin. Two final thoughts, and then we will close. First, be ruthless with sexual sin. You know, those fathers in the faith were perhaps wrong for taking Jesus' words in Matthew 5 literally, but they were certainly not wrong for taking them seriously. Because what does Jesus say after teaching on the seventh commandment? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. And so let me ask you, what was the last thing you cut off, removed, that you might put the sin to death? And do we deal with sin this way? Not just this sin, but all sin? Or have we grown accustomed to its presence and lost our hatred for it? Have we made peace with our enemy? You can't negotiate with this sin. It only seeks to ruin. And Jesus says, cut it off and remove it. And so be ruthless with sexual sin. But secondly and lastly, get a better sight. You know, lust is a sin of the eyes, and our loving Lord gives a promise for our eyes, a better promise. You know, just a few verses earlier in Matthew 5, Jesus says what? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is one sight, I wonder if you know it, one sight that far surpasses all of the sinful sights of this earth, that in fact destroys the sinful look of lust. It's the longing look for a Savior. to see the King in his beauty and all of his glory and majesty, to look in those eyes of love that burn with zeal for his church, and to see his very train that fills the temple with splendor and glory, to fix our eyes upon his pierced hands and feet, to see the one who is our Lord and God. The sight of you is better than 1,000 others. And we have to ask ourselves, if that's what we're destined for, blessed are the pure in heart, those who have been sanctified and washed by the blood of Christ. Blessed are they, for they shall see God. Why would these eyes be used for looking at worthless things? And we are going to see the King in his beauty. Friends, that's the blessed sight. And we hope behold him now by faith. But we will one day see him face to face. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do ask that you would turn us from worthless things that we might behold the King. Lord, we confess that there's not a day of our lives in which we don't deal with temptations or the sin, either from within or from without. Lord, we pray that we would be radical with our sin, that we wouldn't live with it, but that we would put it to death by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you've given us all the resources for this battle, that we go in with a helmet and a sword and a breastplate, knowing that we are waging the war against the captor and we've been set free by Jesus Christ. Lord, do enable us now, we pray. It's in his name we pray. Amen.